The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
We know, we believe that you are that rock of salvation and truth, our comfort, our help and protection. Help us to see more and more that nothing else compares to knowing and loving you. Lord, help us to see your goodness. And in times of suffering, when we find it hard to see anything good, help us to trust you. Please comfort those who are hurting and grieving. Please show yourself to be our light and salvation. Thank you for your word, for your spirit. Please bless this time of worship, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts 25, where it might seem like deja vu all over again. Within a few weeks, we've read about Paul defending himself again and again, once before his own people at the temple, then before the Sanhedrin, and then in an actual trial in Caesarea before Governor Felix, and now, once again, another governor, this time Governor Festus. And I realize that, you know, these are ancient pictures, and some of you may not recognize Festus, but there's a new sheriff in town, or deputy. We left off with Felix desiring to do the Jews a favor. We keep hearing that, don't we? Desiring to do the Jews a favor, and he leaves Paul in prison. And during these 2 years, there's been great unrest, crime and civil disobedience. So Felix he's called back to Rome. And Festus, who's relatively unknown at this point, comes and immediately begins to deal with the unrest. That's his job, trying to bring about peace, which is actually really good for his political career. Remember Felix, he was recalled to Rome by the new emperor, who was concerned over his brutality and how he was dealing with the people. And that emperor was Nero. Nero became Caesar at the age of 16 in AD 54. That's when Paul was in Ephesus about that time. And during the first 5 years, he was tutored by Seneca, who apparently had a really wonderful influence on him because many say that those first 5 years of Nero's reign he did a great job. He ruled well. But right around this time in AD 59, things started to turn as we read of him killing his own mother, who we assume the reason for that is she was very fond of his wife, Octavia, and apparently a little too vocal about her son's infidelity. So AD 59, Nero kills his own mother, and right around this time is when he starts to become known as the bloodiest, the most ruthless, most corrupt emperor in Rome's history, even known or nicknamed the Beast, which is really interesting. So Festus arrives, probably by ship, in late 59 or early 60 AD, and he wants to get right to it. He wants to deal with the complaints, the unrest of the Jews. Unlike Felix, he doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't even settle in to his new home, but right away he heads for Jerusalem to meet with the Jews to see what he might be able to do to bring about peace. If he's gonna stay in power, he needs to bring about peace. Peace, again, it's the goal. But he's not doing this to serve the people. He's doing it to serve himself. For as long as the Caesar doesn't hear any complaints, doesn't hear about unrest. As long as everything's going smoothly, then Governor Festus could expect a long and good political career and success. That's the goal. Felix tried to keep people in order through fear, through brutal tactics and punishments, and gaining favor through corruption, through bribes. But Festus, he seems to be different. Initially, it seems that he wants to get to the bottom of things and rule justly. But like so many people in power, what we see is instead is political expediency. He's whatever works to his own advantage and self-interest and self-preservation. That's what we really see with Festus. We might wonder, you know, why the repetition? Why does Luke give us these details, these legal proceedings that just seem the same, one after another? The same accusations, the same defense. And I think there's a couple of things that Luke wants us to pick up on. One is to feel the frustration, the frustrating circumstances of Paul's suffering, his suffering for Jesus, as Jesus said his followers would, as Jesus said at Paul's conversion that he would suffer much for him. And another thing that I think Luke wants us to see are these contrasts. He wants to see a contrast between Paul and his enemies and who they ultimately serve. So let's read. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Follow along. Again, Acts 25, and I'll be reading the first 12 verses. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem. But because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way, Festus replied that Paul was being kept in Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. This is God's word. You may be seated. Well, nothing new. Nothing new. After 2 years, no new strategy against Paul, no new or original witnesses. It's the same accusations with zero proof. They accuse him of being a heretic, breaking Jewish law, and, well, Rome can care less about that. They accuse him of trying to defile the temple, and yet Those who made this accusation never come to testify, and they accuse him of stirring up riots, and yet it's Paul's testimony, corroborated by Lysias's letter, if you remember, that it was a group of Jews who started the riot. So no proof. It seems like we're getting nowhere. It's been 2 years and there's nothing new. And Luke is not only introducing us to another ruler and contrasting Paul to these self-serving people, but he wants us to feel the frustration and Paul's suffering. We can read over this so quickly or preach through it in a couple of weeks, so we may miss the level of suffering and Paul's experience here. Paul knows that everyone knows that this is unjust. Yes, his accusers are self-righteous and they think that they're following God, but Paul knows, and he repeatedly says, it's not really about their accusations of me, supposedly breaking the law, which they can't prove because I didn't do it. That's really not the issue here. No, the reason they accuse me, the reason I'm on trial, it's because of Jesus and the resurrection. Luke emphasizes Paul's suffering because we need to see that Paul's greatest treasure is his vision of Christ. And we need to see what Paul sees and think like he thinks as we grow in our faith. And this is valuable to us because, well, suffering is a part of life, especially for Christians. God's love for us does not keep us from suffering. No, instead, what do we see? All throughout biblical history and church history and our history, what we see is that God uses suffering over and over for our good. Not as punishment, but as an instrument to help us trust him all the more and to be like Paul. To think like Paul, who thinks like Jesus. Teachers who tell you to expect miracles and blessings and a best life now of prosperity and comfort are not telling you the truth. And I think you know that very well. These false teachers, they're not actually helping you grow in your faith by teaching such things. And I don't say that at all to be pessimistic. Nor am I saying that there aren't miracles. Of course there are miracles that occur. There are many wonderful blessings of life. It's not a denial of that. It's not a denial of God's goodness in those areas of life or that God won't choose in his perfect wisdom to bless you with riches and comfort. I mean, after all, he chose to place us in America, an incredible country of blessing and relative wealth and comfort. So, yes, God is good in that way. But we need to remember that God has many ways to grow our faith, and his ways are perfect. But oftentimes, especially in suffering, we may wonder, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? And we ask that in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering, it usually makes no sense to us. We don't see any good. But what we do and hopefully know is that God is good. That God is sovereign over every detail, that he's intentional in his plan, and he's promised to sanctify us, to grow us, to give us opportunities for faith, for trusting him, for loving him all the more. So we know these general wonderful truths associated with suffering, but in the midst of suffering, we don't see the more specific ways that God will work, or the fruit or the opportunities that this will bring. For example, I'm assuming most of you know the name John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a book that still ranks as one of the most influential Christian books ever written. Bunyan was one of the best preachers of the 17th century. In fact, the great John Owen once said that he would gladly trade all of his learning if he could preach like Bunyan, preach with such power. And if we didn't know about the book, Pilgrim's Progress, we may have wondered, why would God have allowed this incredible preacher to seemingly waste away in prison? His crime, Bunyan's crime during this time, it had to do with a restored monarchy. That this monarchy now viewed any church meeting outside of the Church of England as a threat. It became illegal to hold a religious meeting of more than five people other than your own family. And it was also illegal to preach without being ordained by an Anglican bishop. So people who didn't submit to that were called nonconformists. Bunyan, this great preacher, was arrested and put on trial and sentenced. The penalty for this was 3 months in jail. As long as when you get out of jail, you would agree to abide by these laws. They said that here's how they accuse him. He devilishly and perniciously abstained from coming to church to hear divine service, and that he held several unlawful meetings and conventicles to the great disturbance and distraction of the good subjects of this kingdom. And of course, Bunyan did not agree to give up preaching, and so he was kept in jail for 12 years. 12 years until the time when the king issued an indulgence and he, along with thousands of nonconformists, was released from jail. But in the midst of his suffering, it seems like a waste in the midst of it. A waste for one of the greatest preachers of his time to be locked away. A waste for his poor family to suffer. His wife left to raise their four children, one of them blind, and then rely upon the charity of the community and church. And John, who apparently earned some money making shoelaces, in jail. What a waste, it seems. Like Paul, there had to be a growing trust in God and his purpose in this. Because in the midst of it, it didn't make sense. Why would God not use such a great preacher? Why would he choose 12 years of injustice in prison? Well, it's an easy answer for us, hundreds of years removed, because centuries later we can see the great fruit of his suffering. If not for the imprisonment, there would be no Pilgrim's Progress, a book that's impacted millions for Christ. So, we need to trust God when we don't understand. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is worthy of our trust, and in his perfect wisdom and knowledge, he has a history of redemption, of using suffering to bring about good. And this is probably true in your own life. If you're maybe years removed from your own suffering, you might be able to see the fruit of it. I know this is true in so many of your lives. In the middle of it, you're wondering, asking questions. Years later, you see, the fruit of it. I wouldn't think this way, or my family wouldn't believe how they believe. They wouldn't see God for who he is if not for that. Or the people that you were in contact with in the midst of that suffering and how they got a vision of Christ through you and your reaction to it. But again, for those of you who are in the middle of some very hard suffering, it's hard to see that good. But you need to know that God is purposeful. He's at work. He's worthy of your trust. His word declares that this suffering, this affliction is purposeful. It's not random. It's purposeful. That it's preparing in you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We are to respond to these trials and sufferings with faith. And faith does not focus on the things that are seen. It does not stop and make conclusions based upon our limited ability to see. No, faith looks to God and his invisible hand of providence that brings about an eternal good. Not a temporary good, an eternal good. Paul is the greatest teacher and theologian who's ever lived. And if he only looked at his circumstances, then he would have been incredibly frustrated, sitting in a jail at this point for 2 years, accomplishing what appears to be absolutely nothing. And I wonder, did Paul think of Joseph? Joseph, who was also hated by his own people, his own brothers, rejecting him, wanting to kill him, but instead God preserved him. Providentially, he was sold into slavery. He was wrongly accused, unjustly imprisoned and forgotten for 12 years. And if Paul wasn't thinking of Joseph, certainly John Bunyan was, because Bunyan also endured 12 years of prison. And when he was released and reunited with his family, the next child born, you know what they named him? Joseph. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. And this isn't to say that we're to be a people who expect everything to go wrong like a bunch of pessimistic Eeyores. No, on the contrary, we expect God to work all things for our good. We're the most optimistic people of all. Because we know our God, we know his promises, his love for us, his ability to do what's best for us. That's things that we would never choose, but look back upon and thank him for. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering because we live in a sinful world, a creation that's been corrupted. And we live among a people who actually should hate us, because hopefully we remind them of Jesus. Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. So as shocking as it is that over 100 churches have been vandalized and burned in Canada in the last few years, that pastors have been put in jail, as shocking as that is, it also makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We should also not be afraid. Because Jesus also said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So let's not miss the fact that Paul is suffering. Who do we know him to be, imagine him to be? He's a driven man. He's a hard worker. And there doesn't appear to be, during these 2 years, any fruit. He didn't write any of his epistles from the Caesarean jail. He must have been tempted to wonder, to doubt. He must have struggled with impatience, being the type of person that he was. And if he did, what we know for sure is that later on, he did see the fruit. He did see the good and sovereign purpose of God in ordaining his suffering. For a few years later, when he was writing to the Philippian church from another prison cell, this one in Rome, here's what he said. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Instead of grumbling, Paul writes his most joyful book. From a prison cell in Rome, he writes his most joyful, optimistic, thankful book. In essence, saying, you know, being a prisoner has given me a lot of opportunities to share the gospel with people I never would have any other way. Soldiers, prison guards, governors, kings, leaders of Rome are hearing the gospel because God has so wisely, so lovingly put me here. And not only that, but it's helping other believers to not be afraid of prison and suffering. It's making them that much more bold to tell others about Christ. Luke wants us to see God's purpose in suffering, and he also wants us to see a contrast in motives. Contrast in motives. In all of the various villains, what we see in each of them are selfish or self-serving motives. The Jews from Asia and the Jewish leaders here in Jerusalem. What's the consistent cause of their outbursts and rioting? As soon as Paul mentioned that God sent him to go to the Gentiles, a riot breaks out and they try to kill him. And before that, when the Roman soldiers had to rescue Paul from the original riot, it was the Jews from Asia seeing Paul with a Gentile. That's what set them off. They had been following Paul all throughout Asia, from city to city, trying to kill him. Why? Why? Because he was proclaiming salvation to the Gentiles. The gospel, we know, the gospel, it's expansive. It's the fulfillment of God's promise repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament that God's covenant people, they are to be a light to the nations, a blessing to all peoples. And so when this becomes a reality at the coming of Christ and the Holy Spirit's poured out upon the church at Pentecost, a people from all over, many different languages. It's the beginning of a new era, the new covenant. And this begins to go out and bear fruit with Gentiles. This reaction of persecution and hatred is the fruit of selfish pride. We're the children of God, not those stinking Gentiles. And I don't say this to boil this down like some Sunday school moral lesson, be nice and share. But truly, isn't there this sharp contrast of Christ's humble service, his sacrifice for the sake of others, his gospel going out to include others, contrasted with a people who exclude and demean others and lord their power over others for the sake of religious pride and self-serving deceit and abuse? I can't help but just see there's a spirit of Christ contrasted with the spirit of Antichrist. There's Christ's church and those who wish to destroy it. There's the seed of the woman, which leads to Christ, and there's the seed of the serpent, who's continually at enmity, seeking to destroy the true Israel of God. And there are contrasting messages, one that says, be fruitful and multiply, serve and love one another, and God is keeping something from you, isn't he? Take what you deserve. Do what's right in your own eyes. Sadly, these particular Jews desire to do the will of their father. And Jesus said their father is the devil. And they lie and murder just as he did at the beginning. He connects this attitude, this fruit, to Satan. They're self-serving. And so is Lysias, twisting the details of his letter so he doesn't get into trouble. And so is Governor Felix, who had the power, had the legal authority to do what was just and drop all the charges and free Paul. There was no proof, no accusers present, and if Felix was about justice for another, he would have ended it right there. But the phrase we continually read in this account is Felix, and now Festus, desire to do the Jews a favor. Why did these men desire to do the Jews a favor? Because favoring them, here's what it meant. Favoring them meant, it wasn't that they just wanted to be nice to the Jews, right? Favoring them meant their own preservation in power, in their political positions. We don't see any of that today. Keeping the Jews from rioting, keeping them peaceful and docile, enabling them to continue ruling as governors. That's the motive. And of course, Felix was also motivated by money. He was self-serving, hoping Paul or his friends would give him a bribe. He was trying to play both sides for his own gain. And then we get to Festus, and maybe we have a little hope. He seems to be okay, seems to want to get to the heart of things, not looking for a bribe. He seems to be a better ruler. He even seems to see through the Jews initially, their request to have Paul sent to Jerusalem. And he says no to that. You need to come to Caesarea with me. He probably, in Lysias' letter, right, that the ambush would occur. This is why we're going to Caesarea. And that's probably kept in the records. And I'm sure Felix and then Festus knew about this plot. So it's really interesting that initially Festus says, No, you need to come to Caesarea. I'm not bringing Paul here. But then, right after meeting, he says to Paul, how about we go to Jerusalem? He probably knew. So there seems to be a desire initially to protect Paul by keeping it under Roman law, but not really. Again, Luke shows us political expediency, decisions not for the sake of justice, but for selfish motives. Festus, he heard the case, the accusations against Paul, and like Felix, he quickly discerned there is no case, there is no proof, none of his accusers bring any eyewitness testimony, there's nothing deserving of punishment here. And in verse 9, we read the same description, but Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. Why isn't he wishing to do the innocent victim a favor and make a just ruling? Why does he wish to do the Jews a favor? It's self-serving. In doing them a favor, he's doing himself a favor, because how quickly would his governorship, he's only been there a couple of weeks, and if he releases Paul, what's going to happen? News gets back to Nero. In 2 weeks' time, look what you've accomplished. There are riots, and he'd be out of there. So he's not serving the people. He's not serving Roman law and justice. He's serving himself. And what does this favor look like? He says, Paul, would you rather go to Jerusalem? How about I try the case there? He has this change of plans. Because Festus realizes he's stuck. He can't release him. He realizes that the only way out of this is either to keep Paul in prison or give him over to the Jews. and offering to try this case in Jerusalem. It seems like an attempt to kill Paul, hoping that the assassins are going to ambush him on the way. Paul's death would serve Festus well. It would appease the Jews, and Rome, well, they wouldn't blame him for it. They wouldn't care about Paul's death. So what all of these characters have in common are self-serving motives. They're looking out for their own interests and not the interests of others. And the contrast of this is certainly Paul. Even in appealing to Caesar, as justified as he is to do so, we see that he's not simply looking to save his own life. He has bigger motives than his own life. In fact, look at what Paul says in verse 11. Amazingly, he says, "If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death." That's not my motive here in appealing to Caesar. Of course he wants justice. There's nothing wrong with wanting justice. Of course he doesn't want to die, but that's not the main motive. As justified as he'd be, still, Paul has a history of looking out for the needs of others. You remember, was it chapter 16? It's Paul and Philippi. Do you remember Paul and Silas? They're beaten. They're thrown into a Philippian jail. And then after receiving this punishment, there's this earthquake. And instead of leading an escape, they basically keep the prisoners there so that the jailer isn't executed, because if the prisoners, his prisoners, escape, it would be certain death. But it was after all of this, being beaten, being thrown into painful stocks and in the jail for a night, after all of this, Paul does something strange. Instead of claiming his rights and protection as a Roman citizen before the beating, before the imprisonment, he claims this after. He reveals that they've done a great injustice, one that they could be in big trouble for, heavy consequences to these city officials, because it's illegal to beat a Roman citizen before he's faced a trial and been found guilty. But he reveals this. He could have gotten out of it. He could have served himself very well. And when we read this, we can't help but wonder, why did he wait? Why didn't he save himself and Silas from a beating and from a night in jail? Well, because his motives aren't that simple. He's not self-serving. Paul was actually considering this new church in Philippi. He was considering, you know, they are associated with him. And what all of this public uproar that's blamed on Paul, it would be put on them. They're going to leave, but what would come of the church if they're associated with this guy who apparently started a riot or is accused of and punished for starting a riot? What would be their future? If Paul was seen as a guilty man, then the whole community and the city officials, they would have mistreated the church. So this is why Paul waited. He intentionally endured suffering. He intentionally put the city officials in a difficult position in order to protect the church. Paul wanted the magistrates to realize the trouble they could be in and for them to make a public apology, so as not only them, but the whole community hears this, so that the church associated with Paul would also be untouchable, as Paul is untouchable. Their public apology would remove a negative opinion toward the church. Paul, like Jesus, suffered for their sake. He considered others more significant than himself. And now, in going to Rome, He's doing the same thing. He's doing the same thing. Paul, he had no guarantee of a fair trial with Caesar. He probably thought he had better chances, shouldn't say chances, better providence to sit under Caesar. He knew what would happen if he went to Jerusalem. But he had no guarantee. His motive wasn't to make an argument for himself as much as it was for the church. Remember, Paul has repeatedly said that he's on trial for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the resurrection. His concern is for the gospel, for the spread of the gospel. His concern is for the church, for others. Even though the first 5 years under Nero were relatively good, at this time, Christianity was already regarded by Rome as outside of Judaism. Outside of Judaism. And being outside of Judaism meant that they had no protection under Roman law, whereas Judaism did. In going to Rome, Paul sought to speak for Christianity, to argue for the protection of Christianity. And we see this. This is what he's done in previous arguments and what he'll do later on in chapter 25 before King Agrippa. He makes the point saying Christianity is the prophetic fulfillment of Judaism. It's not outside of Judaism. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. It's connected. So he's making this, he's made this argument before, and he wants to make the same argument before Caesar. It's for the sake of Christianity. It's for the sake of the spread of the gospel, that the church is also deserving of protection under Roman law. So look at the contrast. All of Paul's enemies, who do they resemble? They resemble the father of lies. Self-serving, self-exalting, willing to murder and abuse others in order to get their own way. Whereas the children of God follow the example of Jesus and are willing to die for the truth, willing to sacrifice themselves in order to save others. Paul not only taught this, he lived it. Writing from a Roman prison cell, he encouraged the believers in Philippi, saying, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And this is not just some good moral teaching or saying. It's bearing the image of Christ. Paul's ambition was to take advantage of every opportunity in order to talk about Jesus and his saving gospel. Instead of grumbling under unjust treatment, instead of complaining and making it about him and his rights, he really did consider others more important than his own freedom, his own vindication. He goes on to teach, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." We've read that so many times. Do you see the connection here? It's the ultimate example to us. And it's not just an example. It's who we're meant to be. It's who we're meant to be if we're in Christ. In light of God the Son lowering himself to the point of being born a human, not a self-serving human, but a self-sacrificing man, willing to die the most shameful death so that in order to serve us, to give us eternal life, in light of this, shouldn't we say, is there anything that's beneath me? Is there any situation beneath us? What's our attitude? What are our motives? What's the highest goal for us? We need to continually keep these questions in mind, knowing that the answer is for us to have the mind of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. We need to be humble and willing to serve others for the sake of shining the light on Jesus, glorifying Him, helping people to see how magnificent He is, not simply by our own words, but also by our actions, by our serving, by our sacrificing, and people really see it in the midst of suffering. Parents, okay, practical application here. Parents, you want to help your children to learn how not to be so selfish? And it's amazing, isn't it? You didn't have to teach them how to be selfish. If you want your children to serve and love others and be humble, teach them about Jesus, of course, but also teach them about Jesus by modeling it for them. Your attitude toward your spouse, they pay attention to everything. They can see facial expressions and hear tones. And your attitude toward your spouse, is it self-serving or self-sacrificing? Even asking your children, you know, in moments where you've blown it, you've yelled at them in anger, you've sinned against them, taking advantage of those opportunities to humble yourself and ask them for forgiveness. How powerful is that in teaching them about humility? That nothing's beneath mom or dad. So there are great opportunities to model humility, to show that none of us are ever too high and mighty to ask for someone's forgiveness. We're to have the mind of Christ, the humility of Christ with our spouse, our children, family members, our friends, our coworkers, employers, employees within the church, various people in authority over us. Our highest goal and purpose in life is Christ. And we, like Paul, show this to be true in our reactions to our suffering, in our serving Him with our lives, in trusting Him in all things. And we're able to do so because we've been given the mind of Christ, because we have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. So it's not just a, you know, go and do, but how we get to, and God, by His grace, enables us to do so. So let's pray. Father, You are worthy of our trust. You are so gracious, knowing that we are weak, mindful that we are but dust. So we thank You for Your Spirit that helps us and points us to Jesus over and over and over again. Lord, You are faithful. You are steadfast in Your love for us. Thank You for giving us the mind of Christ, the fruit of the Spirit. Thank You for Your wisdom in all of the various circumstances of life, even our sufferings. Lord, grant a reassuring hope to those who are in the middle of difficult trials. Thank You not only for the examples of faith, but for Your grace in giving us faith. So we pray that You would be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.